In the name of the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Growing up in West Virginia, I loved all the things that a West Virginia boy ought to love. Things like baseball, monster truck rallies, and professional wrestling. But I also loved the theater. In our small town of 3,000 people, someone at some point had purchased an old barn out by the airport, and they had converted it into a community theater that typically put on 2 to 3 productions each summer. And it was rustic, to say the least. The floors were all cinders, and the chairs were of the metal folding variety. But they had a snack bar that sold frozen Milky Ways, and that was all the class that they needed as far as I was concerned. When I was 8 years old, my parents took me for the first time to see the musical Oklahoma, and I thought it was going to be really boring, but I was wrong. As soon as it started, I was absolutely transfixed. And after that first show, my siblings and I insisted on season tickets every summer. And while I loved the sets and the scenery and the costumes and the music, the part that fascinated me the most was actually the part that I couldn't see. I was fascinated by the backstage. I wondered, where did the actors go when the scenes are finished? What did the dressing rooms look like? Who did the actors become when they went through that door or behind that curtain? I wanted so badly to know the reality that existed on the other side of those walls of imagination. When I was 11 years old, my brother and I wound up getting ensemble parts in a production of Damn Yankees. And finally, I was able to see what I had so longed for. It was still the same theater. The floors backstage were still cinders. But somehow it seemed more real back there. And you could tell that the scenery was nothing more than a facade, that the clothes that the actors were wearing were just costumes. The fancy hairdos, you could tell, were wigs. But the people backstage, they were real. Sure, there were some people who insisted on staying in character even when they came back there, but for the most part, people left their characters on stage. And so backstage, we saw the real world, stripped of fantasy and make-believe. After being in that play, I continued to attend shows in the theater every summer, but I never looked at another play the same way again, because now I knew the reality that lay behind the curtain. Peter, James, and John have a very similar experience in our gospel lesson today. Our reading begins with Jesus taking this inner circle of disciples up a high mountain by themselves. Mark doesn't tell us which mountain it was, but most scholars believe that it was likely Mount Hermon. Mountains, of course, play a key role throughout all of Scripture. For example, Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai to speak to God and to receive the Ten Commandments. And Elijah has his contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. So anytime we see people going up on a mountain, we know that we should pay attention because something important is about to happen. And I've talked before about ancient Hebrew cosmology and how the ancients literally believed that the dwelling place of God, the heavens, was the firmament above the earth. And so to climb up on a high mountain would literally have brought them closer to the presence of God. And while we might understand the physical universe a bit differently today, there's still something about being on top of a high peak, of looking down at the world spread out beneath us, that helps us to somehow, even today, feel closer to God. For Peter, James, and John, they had to have known that something big was coming. And so they would have been hyper alert to whatever was about to happen. When they reached the top of the mountain, we're told that Jesus was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. This might not sound like a big deal for us today with our modern bleaches and detergents, but put yourself in the shoes, or maybe more appropriately, the sandals, of Jesus' disciples. These were men who did not regularly launder their clothes, certainly not as much as we do today. And especially after climbing to the top of a 9,000-foot mountain, their clothes had to have been grimy and dingy. And chances are that the whiteness of Jesus' clothes at his transfiguration was something that the disciples had never experienced before. In Scripture, the color white is often associated with things like purity, righteousness, and heavenly brightness. Something that is pure white is understood to be something that is unaffected by the world around it. When I was in seminary, the carpet in our chapel around the altar was this awful 1970s goldenrod color. Some of you may remember or may have even had a carpet that was that color at some point. It certainly wasn't pleasing to the eye, but it was very practical because it hid the stains that had come from decades of liturgical simulations by seminary students. Now, the summer before my senior year, they replaced this goldenrod carpet with a dazzling new white carpet. And it looked fantastic, but everyone in my class was absolutely terrified by it, because we knew we were going to be the first class to do our liturgical simulations on this brand new white carpet. And none of us wanted to be the first person to spill a chalice full of red wine on it, because we knew that we would never be able to get rid of that stain. But there are no stains in Jesus' appearance now as he stands before the disciples as he truly is, undefiled by the physical world. Suddenly, we're told that Elijah and Moses appear before the disciples and they're talking with Jesus. And just like the miracles in last week's lesson, all of these are signs pointing to the reality of Jesus' identity as the Messiah, as the Son of God. We now get this interesting scene that happens with Peter. I've always related to Peter in Scripture. Peter, like me, he is a doer. And so his first reaction when he sees this incredible scene unfolding before him, he says, "Oh my goodness, I got to do something." And so he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. I've got a great idea. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, lest we be left scratching our heads, Mark explains that Peter did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And so Peter, like me, if there's any time you don't know what to say, what do? You say something anyway. Now, it's likely that Peter here has been inspired by the Jewish Feast of Booths, which was a fall harvest festival not entirely unlike our own Thanksgiving. During this feast, families would construct booths or tents that they would live in for the week to remind them of their ancestors wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And while I can certainly relate to Peter's desire to do something here, I've learned that in situations like this, it's often best to just be quiet and listen. And sure enough, a cloud comes and overshadows them, bringing to mind the cloud that descends on Mount Sinai when Moses went up to receive the law. This is a sign that the disciples are now truly in the presence of God. And this is confirmed when a voice comes out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." God the Father here is himself verifying Jesus' identity as the Son of God, as the Messiah of Israel. He's not just another prophet like Moses or Elijah, because Jesus speaks with the full authority of the Father. Well, it might be easy for the disciples and even for us to think that what has just happened is nothing more than a wishful fantasy, a vision of what might one day be true. But in fact, it's the opposite. For Peter, James, and John, their entire life, they have been seeing the world through the veil of sin and death. They've experienced the world as it is, but not as it was intended to be. When we look back in Genesis, before sin rears its ugly head, we see the world as it was intended. We see a world where man walks and talks with God in the garden, where work is a joy rather than backbreaking toil, where the union of husband and wife is a perfect reflection of the image of God rather than a constant battle of wills. But since then, sin has worked its way into the world like yeast works its way through a lump of dough, so that nothing has been left unaffected. Peter, James, and John live in a world like us that is far from perfect. But for a brief moment on that mountaintop, they get to see the curtain pulled back, and they experience Jesus as he truly is. On that mountaintop, the disciples see the kingdom of God as the veil of sin and death is torn in half before them. The voice of God then assures them that everything that they have seen is indeed true, that Jesus has come to do what no prophet before him was ever able to do. He has not come simply to point the way to salvation. Jesus has come to be the way of salvation. The kingdom of God is established in him. And all the disciples need to do is listen and obey. And Jesus himself will take care of the rest. It's fitting that we read this story of the Transfiguration each year on the Sunday before Ash Wednesday. During the Lenten season, we, like the disciples, will journey with Jesus to Jerusalem and ultimately to the cross on Good Friday. When Jesus enters Jerusalem in triumph on Palm Sunday, the disciples must certainly have thought that this is what they've been waiting for. This is what kingdom looks like. By the end of the week, however, they were frightened and confused. After all, kingdoms don't start on crosses. Kingdoms end on crosses. And yet for Peter, James, and John, this experience on the mountain with Jesus had to have remained in their hearts and in their minds. They had to have known that Jesus was no pretender or charlatan. At times it must have felt like this sliver of hope was all that they had left. And when Jesus rose from the dead on Easter morning, it finally all came together and made sense. The kingdom of God had not come in the way that they had anticipated, but in every way that God had intended. It was not, in fact, the Romans who had been defeated, but rather death itself. Jesus' resurrection, then, is a foretaste of what we will all experience when Jesus returns to consummate his kingdom in the new heaven and the new earth. But even now, even today, he pulls back the curtain so that we all might see what is not just a mere possibility, but a guaranteed reality for all of those who come to God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's far too easy for Christians today to live our lives on the wrong side of the curtain. We become immersed in a world of drama and conflict, of masks and make-believe, and we believe the lie that this is the real world. But the resurrection of Jesus gives us a glimpse backstage to experience the ultimate reality of his kingdom. For it is only there that we can receive the hope that God gives us in Jesus Christ, the reassurance that the world will one day be made right. As Christians, we look around and we realize that the world is not as it is intended to be. But this ought not to drive us to despair, because like Peter, James, and John, we have seen a glimpse of God's kingdom. We know that there will be victory in the end. And it is this hope, and this hope alone, which sustains us. This hope doesn't mean that we ignore the trials and tribulations of the world around us, but it does mean that we look at them differently. It means that we know no matter how bad things may seem, there will never be anything worse than a dead Jesus. And if God can raise Jesus from the dead, then there is no power on earth that can ultimately stand against his kingdom. So let us remember that when the things of the world are shouting in our ears, when hell is all that we see, we simply need to listen to Jesus and follow where he leads us. The path there will not be easy. And just like Good Friday, we will time and time again experience things that feel like defeat. But we must remember that Good Friday is always followed by Easter and resurrection. And that, my friends, is all the hope that we need. Amen.